This morning we have Dr. John Currid with us, who will bring us God's Word. It's a special privilege to have him. I am very thankful because of what he's meant in my life as a believer, as one of my professors in seminary. He is the Old Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. When you come to me and ask me those tough questions about the first five books of the Bible, when you walk away, I go and look at his commentaries. He's written commentaries on all five books. They're very practical. In seminary, we called him the blue-collar scholar. We called him that because he was down to earth, and yet he has great learning in Scripture. And I am thankful to have him with us this morning because I know he desires what we desire, to see Jesus and him glorified. Thank you, John, for being with us this morning.
Thank you, Wade. It is good to be here with you. Wade has introduced me twice, and the one thing he has not mentioned is that I have a son who's a senior at Baylor. I won't mention things like five overtimes or anything like that. Our passage for consideration this morning comes from the book of Acts. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 20. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. I pray that you would focus and give concentration upon God's holy and inerrant word, the word that the Holy Spirit has preserved for our edification all these many centuries. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would prick our hearts and set this word in the very recesses of our hearts and our minds to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, tells the story of an extraordinary event that in the early days of his ministry at his first church at Aberavon in Wales. One Sunday morning, as the doctor, as he was called, was about to preach, he noticed that the inside of the church had become unbearably hot. So he stood up and he asked the elders to open the windows of the church to let in some cool air. He then began to preach. Just at that moment, the most notorious drunk and bully in the town, a most ruthless, hardened man, was walking by the church to go down to the pub to tank up for the day. As he walked by the church, he heard Jones preaching through the open windows. And there and then he fell on his knees on the sidewalk in repentance. What a dramatic conversion. Oh, the power of God to bring the seediest person to saving faith. Now, the means and methods are the same for all who come to Christ. That is the preaching and hearing of the Word of God in one fashion or another. But the circumstances vary, and indeed each person here who knows Jesus Christ can relay different and various circumstances of their conversion. And I think that underscores the power and sovereignty of God to bring a person from darkness to light in any way that He sees fit. It is God's work, and He does it how and when He wants to. Now, I want you to keep that principle in mind as we work our way through this Acts 19 passage this morning. Now, I want to begin by talking about the context of this passage. Paul is in the midst of his third missionary journey. He has passed from Caesarea along the coast of Palestine. He has gone through Antioch and Galatia, and now he has arrived at the city of Ephesus. And Paul stays here for over 2 years, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. And as was Paul's practice, he goes to the large cities. Ephesus is the largest and most significant city in Asia Minor during the Roman period. Population estimates of the time place it at 250,000 people. The Roman proconsuls of the region resided here, and the city was at the very heart and center of the Roman Empire. Ephesus had an amazing reputation in antiquity. Ephesus was known as a city of scholarly inquiry and debate. The first philosophers came from Ephesus. The first mathematicians and historians came from this area. Men such as Thales and Heraclitus and Herodotus. Ephesus was the Boston of antiquity. Every street corner, there was a university. It had the second largest library in the world. But by the time of Paul, Ephesus was known for something different. It was known as the city of magicians. It was a center of magical incantations and superstition, and there was a great trade in Ephesus in magicians and seers and diviners. It was well known also throughout the world as a city of idolatry. The theater that Paul later has a confrontation in was embellished with 120 statues of Cupid and Nike. The temple of Artemis, the main goddess of Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the world in Paul's day. Artemis was the sister of Apollo, and she was the goddess of wild animals. As an aside, I think Paul's comment, 1 Corinthians 15:32, plays on her and her followers when he said, "I fought with wild animals at Ephesus." And as one entered the city of Ephesus and walked down the streets of the city, the walkways were lined with statues of various deities and relief sculptures of deities such as Hermes and others. Many temples were built in the city to commemorate the Roman emperors who had died, who had been deified and died and had since gone on to their heavenly abode. You need to get the picture that Ephesus is a city of great paganism and arts of sorcery. It's a city groping in the darkness, a city that is lost. It is a city of dead men walking. And here Paul comes to this lost city of 250,000 people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul is doing in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Let's read this for the immediate context of our passage. And it says this, And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's clear what Paul is doing in Ephesus. He is preaching and he is speaking boldly and he is arguing and he is pleading about the kingdom of God. And he does this for 2 years so that they would all hear the word of the Lord. Did you see that in verse 10? All who were there had heard the word of Jesus. And in this, Paul is fulfilling the command of Jesus, who in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And here Paul alone is going to this great city of paganism, proclaiming the gospel of Christ to these people who are lost. Now let's consider our passage. Verses 11 and 12, what do we read? And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now Paul's bold preaching is attested and confirmed by extraordinary miracles, powerful deeds that speak of the truth of the gospel of Christ. But note what the text says. Note in particular, who is at work here? Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is not the work of Paul. This is the work of God in him and through him. And it's effective work, as many are healed of their sicknesses and many are healed of their demon possessions. Don't you see that even the demons are subject to Paul's work, as they are overcome by the very power of God? It is God who is prevailing over the demons. The demons for too long have run this city. I remember a number of years ago receiving a letter from a well-known televangelist. In it was a napkin that he had supposedly prayed over and had touched it to his skin. If I only sent him money, then the napkin would become effective for any problem that I might have, whether it be health-related or financially related or spiritual-related. My sending him money would activate the power of the napkin. But of course, I must first activate my credit card. But is that the teaching we are to glean from this passage? That it is there to instruct us regarding how the church is to heal its members? I think not. Does this episode not underscore the fact that all things, natural and supernatural, be it spiritual or be it demonic, come under the power of God? That all things come under His authority, come under His jurisdiction. It is so that even the demons do His bidding. And they fear Him and they tremble before Him. This is the sovereign God who sits enthroned over the entire universe, and there's nothing that can stand against Him or thwart His purposes. What verse 11 says, God was doing extraordinary works of power by the hands of Paul. One man coming to a city of 250,000, dead men walking, under power of the demons. And yet God, in His power, works through this man. Now we move to verses 13 through 16, the second part of the passage. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And so here Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that there were some itinerant, canvassing Jewish magicians, Jewish exorcists in this city of magicians who were impressed with the healing activities of Paul. They saw what Paul was doing. They are impressed by that. In fact, they were so affected by what they saw that they want to mimic Paul and to exorcise some demons. And note in verse 13 that the magicians not only use the name of Jesus in their attempt to exorcise demons, but they also use the name of Paul. And I think that that shows that they misunderstood the power by which Paul healed, the power by which Paul worked. They obviously thought that Paul was a great magician and therefore he is worthy of imitation. In other words, they looked at Paul and they said, "Oh, Paul, he's got all the right spells. He knows how to conjure up all these spells and do such extraordinary things. Let us mimic Paul." But what do we see? We see that their work is quite ineffective. They have no power over the deity, over the demons. They have no authority over the demons. It's the other way around. Look what verse 16 says. The man with the demons overpowers them. The man with the demons prevails over them. Well, what's the reality is these Jewish exorcists don't have the power of the true God working in them and through them. And so they are beaten and their clothes are shred by the demons and they flee the room. And a real frightening thought when you look at this passage is that the demons knew more than the magicians. They knew the power of God. They said, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Indeed, as James tells us, even the demons believe, and they shudder. But the demons do not shudder before these unbelievers. The demons do not shudder before these magicians. No way. The demons prevail over them. The demons overpower the exorcist. The unbeliever has no defense against the devil and his minions. Now, as we consider the third part of this passage, I would suggest that we have a totally unexpected outcome to what we have just seen. Let's read these verses 17 through 20. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Based on what we have seen, this is a totally unexpected outcome. By all appearances, in those previous verses, it's the demons who prevail. It's the demons who overpower the exorcist. They are the ones who are mastering humanity. But note in our current verses what happens. The results are so much different than what we could have expected. Because verse 17 says that the event became known throughout Ephesus and people were afraid, indeed, of the demons. And because of it, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many of these magicians converted, they believed, came to faith in Christ, and confessed their many sins and evil practices. And the whole story finds its climax, does it not, in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The final word of that verse, to prevail, is the same word that appears in verse 16. There the demon had prevailed over the exorcist. There the demon had prevailed over those Jewish mystics. But here it is ultimately the Word of God that prevails. It is Paul's preaching of the Word of God that prevails and wins the day. Now, why is that? Verse 20 seals it. It says it's because it's by the might and power of God. That's the same thing that was set up in verse 11 at the beginning of our passage. And God was doing extraordinary, powerful miracles by the hands of Paul. And now here he is at work again. All of this is wholly by the power and grace of God. It is wholly of the grace of God by the merit of Christ from beginning to end. Now I want to ask you this question. Do you think the Ephesian magicians who became Christians were aware of this fact that they were saved only by the power and grace of God? Now, Paul, when he later writes to the Ephesian church, he says the following to them, this church that included these magicians who were converted, he says to them, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And do you not think that they understood, these magicians who had been converted, that it was solely by the power of God who brought them forth from darkness to light? Did they not understand that it was God's grace alone that brought them out of that great paganism in which they were steeped, under that great demonic testimony which they were steeped in? They had been in the very grip of Satan. But it was God and He alone that pulled them out of that pit. And Paul, again, later writing to this church in Ephesus, which included these converted magicians, spoke boldly to them about their salvation. Do you remember what he said? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Here we see that the justification of a sinner is wholly of grace through the merits of Christ. It is solely by the power of God. Now, I believe as we read this passage, those of us who are Christians, we are called to consider our own salvation and how we have been justified before God. Now, for most of us here, our deliverance is not as dramatic as the Ephesian magicians. And indeed, some of us cannot even describe the precise moment of salvation. But that doesn't make it any less real or any less the consequence of the power and grace of God. Our salvation, no matter the circumstances, is wholly of grace through the merits of Christ from beginning to end. John Flavel, I mentioned him last night in an illustration. He was an English preacher in the 17th century. One Sunday morning before he preached, Flavel prayed. Prayed fervently that someone would be saved in his congregation through the preaching of the word that morning. When he concluded, there was no evidence that anyone had been converted. There was another man named Luke Short who grew up in England but immigrated to New England to be a farmer of the land. He reached his 100th year in great health and vigor. Yet he had never sought peace with God. One day, as he sat in the fields reflecting on his long life, he recalled a sermon he had heard as a boy in England before he sailed to America. He was converted there in the fields through a sermon he had heard preached by John Flavel 85 years before. Flavel had been dead over 50 years, but God answered his prayer that morning. That someone would be saved through his preaching. Oh, the mysterious providence of God and salvation. God does it in his own ways and in his own times. And I suggest to you, isn't that encouraging? When we think of our own family members, we think of our neighbors, we think of our fellow students, we think of our co-workers, understand that no person is beyond God's reach if God so wills to bring one to saving faith. It is His power. It is His providence. It is His work. Maybe there's someone here this morning who says, you wouldn't believe the things I've done. You wouldn't believe the life that I have lived. That doesn't matter. No one is beyond the pale. Do not underestimate the wondrous omnipotence of God to take the most serious sinner and bring them to repentance and to saving faith. Do not cease to pray for them. Do not cease witnessing to them. Do your duty as a person of the gospel in anticipation of God's wondrous work in the hearts of people. I never cease to wonder how people respond to the omnipotence of God and salvation. Most have no problem believing in an all-powerful God who sits in his shop and crafts the entire universe, and most like an omnipotent God who dispenses blessings on his people and showers them with love and goodness. But when it is proclaimed that God is on the throne of salvation, it is then that people gnash their teeth and wag their heads. They don't like it. They want to be in charge of their own salvation. But that's not what the Bible proclaims. Scripture proclaims salvation is wholly of grace through the merits of Christ by the power of God. That is the God we serve. That is the God we preach. We must do no other. We would do well to remember the last words of Reverend Edward Payson as he lay on his deathbed, just before he shut his eyes to die. He said, "Oh, how sovereign, oh, how sovereign, I might be dragged through heaven, earth, and hell, and I should still be the same sinful, polluted wretch, unless God Himself should renew me and cleanse me." Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage in Acts 19. We pray, O Lord, that You would sear it into our hearts, this knowledge that these Ephesian magicians came to saving faith because of Your power, because You changed their hearts, O Lord. And we pray for those around us, those dead men walking that we see every day, O Father, that You would change their hearts, that You would use us as Your instruments, and You would do some extraordinary things by the power of the gospel. May Christ be glorified. Yea, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.